this in just a moment, but before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father God, how we thank you for these reminders that we've already sung to ourselves and to you of our faith, of our confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for us, in purchasing us with his blood, redeeming us and making us your people. Oh God, this is such a great day for us to be reminded of this. For it was a day, we celebrate a day when the offer was made and where some recognized, but many did not. And so, God, my prayer would be that we would be those who not only have recognized, but continue to recognize those moments when you confront us with the truth of who you are. And may we respond, blessed is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. God, we pray these things and ask you to help us to continue to worship you as we hear your word. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we're going to talk a bit about Palm Sunday, and as we do, I want to just give you a little glimpse of what we always see every time we go to Israel. Every tour I've ever led, every tour I've ever heard of going to Israel, takes one day where we start at the top of the Mount of Olives, and we typically will take a group picture there, and then we will start to walk down the road you see in the upper picture there. That is called the Palm Sunday Road, and you see us see people making their way down. In fact, you see a picture taken of a group there that was making their way down with palm branches, because this is, as best we can tell, the path that came down the hill, the Mount of Olives, toward Jerusalem. You go from the top of that mountain to the base of that mountain near the Kidron Valley, near the, it's right, actually right near the Garden of Gethsemane is where this road ends. At that time, in the time of Jesus, there was actually a bridge across the Kidron Valley and into the far eastern gate. It's always an interesting time to come down that hillside. We stand on the top of the Mount of Olives and you get a beautiful picture. You get a beautiful vantage point to see the city from the eastern side. We talk about the significance of the Mount of Olives. In fact, really, the Mount of Olives is one of those places you could spend a whole lot more time just talking about and thinking about. That's where Jesus gave what we call the Olivet Discourse. That's where he outlined the prophetic future for the city and announced judgments that were going to come. It's the place where Bethany was. It's the place where we call it Bethphage. It probably would have been Bethphage. Is how they would say it, but nobody really cares. So, you know, you just come to it in the Bible and you go, Bethphage. You know, like you do with all those names you can't say, that you just kind of wing it. Well, he came to these cities, and it's describing his progress, actually, around the top of the Mount of Olives as he gets ready to come down. And when you're going down that hill, a lot of people are, like you see, some tour groups actually have palm branches. They actually sell them. You can get them any time of the year, and you can wave your palm branch as you come down the Palm Sunday Road. We don't really get to, though, capture that moment the way that the Bible does. But frankly, it's somewhat difficult to capture Palm Sunday. Frankly, it's a day of contradictions and confusion. Is it a celebration or is it the beginning of a tragedy? In the Eastern Church, that is the church in the Middle East and the East, from the earliest mentions of Palm Sunday, way back in the 3rd century, it was a feasting day. It was an exciting day. It's a celebration of Messiah's triumphal entry. The emphasis placed on it is the great king is coming to the city. He's going to redeem us. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. And so they would celebrate. In fact, we read a pilgrim from the West coming to Jerusalem. And they knew, when I say the West, I mean Europe, what we think of as the Western Church, coming and seeing this celebration in Jerusalem. And this pilgrim writes in a record that's come down to us, that's rather amazing. They sing in church all day until about 4 or 5 o'clock. And then the children lead them down the hill waving palm branches, which they thought was very interesting, and saying, repeating over and over again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's a great celebration. The Western church, by contrast, And the earliest mentions of Palm Sunday there are more in the 5th century, the 400s, tended to celebrate Palm Sunday as a fasting day, as a day that, oh, the week of the Passion is beginning. In fact, they called it Passion Sunday because they would read the whole story of Christ's sufferings and betrayals and all of that beginning on Palm Sunday. So for the Western church, it had a very somber, sobering note, as you might expect, because the Western church was celebrating what very soon became known as Lent, that whole 40-day period of sober reflection and fasting. So in the Eastern church, it's feasting, and in the Western church, it's fasting. But you look at the account, and it's kind of hard to figure out even what Jesus thought about it. I mean, Jesus is doing things to encourage the raucous praise of his disciples and the crowd. And when the Pharisees told him, "Why did you silence your disciples?" He said, "Well, even the rocks would cry out." He's basically saying, this is right, this is good. Which, by the way, doesn't that sound strange for Jesus? When has he ever encouraged people to praise him like this before? But halfway down, where a picture I'm going to show you in a little bit was taken, as he looked at the city, he wept over it. So even in Jesus' own behaviors, we see moments of celebration, and we hear weeping. The palms that later the Western church finally got with it and started waving palms. But you know, they take those palms of Palm Sunday and they burn them. And in liturgical churches, they keep those ashes for the next year because when they begin Lent, they have a day called Ash Wednesday. You've probably heard of it. Where if you go to a liturgical church, they will often make the sign of the cross on your forehead in ash. That's the ashes from the previous Palm Sunday. So they just kind of keep that, even the joyous side, well, we wave palms, but yes, we're going to burn them. And so you kind of wonder, what's going on? How are we supposed to view this day? But I think the confusion is really baked into the mix, so to speak. On the one hand, there's a public recognition of Jesus and a public declaration by Jesus of himself as the king sent by God. There's the fulfillment of prophecy, but on the other hand, it's clear that the religious leaders and political leaders of the people are not going to receive him. And there's certainly misunderstanding on the part of the multitudes. And Jesus announces, even as he weeps, the incredible missed opportunity of the moment and its consequences. This is probably the greatest example of something that can occur over and over again in the life of the church and in the life of believers. When after a period of waiting and a period of wondering and a period of silence and a period of seeking and a period of searching, a moment comes. And it's an opportunity. But it is just that. It is a moment. And if you don't seize that moment, you lose it. We're going to see that in this story. We want to consider together how Palm Sunday speaks to us of the importance of recognizing those moments when God shows up and the things that might keep us from doing so. First, let's set the stage. Let's set the stage. Jesus actually sets the stage, so we don't even have to wonder about this. Ever since, frankly, the middle of the Gospels. Now, it's not the middle chronologically, but for example, in Matthew 16, Jesus has traveled in his itinerant ministry up in the north. He's gone as far as Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, you may remember that Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he looked at the disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter gets it right this time. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then after that account, it tells us from that time forward, he set his face to Jerusalem. He looked to Jerusalem. And while he's going to make his way back down through Galilee, and if you follow his route in the gospel, it's quite humorous. You'd almost look like somebody wasn't paying attention, but Jesus was very purposeful in it as he comes down through Samaria, or it comes down past Samaria and Galilee, comes down to Jerusalem, Judea, circles back up, comes back halfway up and crosses the Jordan and comes down through down the east side of the Jordan and then comes up from Jericho. It looks like he comes down and then he goes up and then he comes down like he's making a lowercase letter B, okay? You're thinking, what is he doing? But all during this time, he is clearly and purposefully making his way to Jerusalem. And three times on that journey, beginning in Caesarea Philippi, he turns to his disciples and he says, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And he's going to be killed and he's going to rise on the third day. Three times, and every time. And the first was up by Caesarea Philippi. The last is just before this triumphal entry, just before this final arrival in Jerusalem. And every time, they don't get it. But it says they're afraid to ask him. I mean, the first time they say it, they just disagree. That's not going to happen. Of course, after Peter got it right, he got it very wrong when he said that. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You know, that's one of those dark marks on your report card, you know. But they just don't get it. They don't understand. As he came down, he was facing increasing opposition from the Jewish leaders. In fact, he had made it down to Judea. He'd been somewhat careful about things, but my goodness, he had upset the apple cart. And just before the raising of Lazarus, we find out that the Jewish leaders have gotten together and are plotting to kill him. And so he goes across to the eastern side. And basically, as he's over there, they say to him, don't you know that the Jewish leaders are going to kill you? That's when he says, let's go raise Lazarus, see Lazarus, who has died. And he goes anyway. But he goes straight to Bethany. He raises Lazarus. And then apparently, he makes his way north again up into Judea and starts making that letter B, that small letter B. He loops back up. He's already right outside Jerusalem, ready to go in for the Passover, but it's not his time yet. So he goes up, and it says he goes up between Galilee and Samaria, crosses the Jordan, and now makes his way back down the Jordan and with a great crowd. And who is this crowd? It's Galilean pilgrims who are on their way in their normal timing to come down for the Passover feast. So you have the crowds gathering on this road, and it's almost like Jesus came down early, took care of something, then he goes. But why did he raise Lazarus in that? We're going to see that here with the Palm Sunday story. So he goes back and he comes down and he makes his way then down the eastern side of the Jordan, and then he crosses the Jordan and he comes to Jericho. And you remember as he passes through Jericho, all sorts of amazing things happen. Bartimaeus, the blind man, is given his sight. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is saved and he is receives Jesus into his home and gives money, any money that he's cheated people out of back. He repays multiple times. And then he comes up the road, and he gets all the way to the top of the Mount of Olives on the road that everyone would have taken. You can still take that road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and there are Roman mile markers along the road that let you know how common this track has been. But it says he reaches Bethany 6 days before Passover, which would have been on a Friday night. And so he stays the Passover. He does not, on the Passover, travel from Bethany into Jerusalem. Now, a lot of the pilgrims probably had traveled down because they had places to stay in Jerusalem. But he stops just a few miles short. So all these people who've traveled with Jesus and been with him in this final crowd from Galilee, they've gone into the city and they know he's on his way, but he hasn't come yet. And in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with that precious oil. She pours that oil over him and anoints his body for burial. And you know the disciples' reaction. You know all of these things. Jesus is doing all of these things to create this anticipation. He's setting the stage for something. And then, and we already read it, he does the strangest thing. He sends two disciples ahead of him into the village in front of you. Now, he's drawing near to Bethphage and Bethany, and some people think it was in Bethphage, and some people think it was in Bethany where he got the donkey. In fact, there are competing churches that claim that, you know, now, that you can visit in the Holy Land. One of them, I digress here, but one of them, I always digress, so. One of them has a church where they say, this is the rock from which Jesus stepped to get onto the donkey. Okay? And it's surrounded by an iron cage because people kept chipping pieces off of it to take home. And they've dug around that rock, so now that rock stands about this tall. And you got to think to yourself, if Jesus got up on that thing and jumped down on that poor colt, I don't even know how it would have made it down the hill. But Jesus sends two disciples, and he says, you're going to find a colt tied. And Matthew tells us it's a young colt, probably hasn't been ridden yet, with its mother. And he says, go and tie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks you, just tell them, the Lord has need of it. The master has need of it. And that's exactly what happens. And you go, well, that's pretty unique. Was that just a lucky break? Well, there are no lucky breaks, number one. Number two, Jesus certainly knew what was going to happen ahead of time, but many people speculate that because of the political situation in Jerusalem, we're going to see this is one of two instances that people point to and say Jesus may have actually arranged certain things. Later on, when they set up for the Passover, do you remember where it says, go into the city and you'll see a guy carrying a water pitcher. Follow him back to his house and you'll prepare the Passover there. And you and I read that and go, so he'd just gone and picked up a jar of water. But men didn't carry jars of water. That was women's work. Only women carried that. So going into the city and finding a man with a jar of water, that may have been a sign. It may be that Jesus is actually doing things to make sure that nobody sees him or short circuits anything in his plan. Do you remember over and over again how, even beginning with his mom, he kept saying, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. That's all disappearing now. Because Jesus is about to present himself publicly as the king. Why did he put his disciples through this? Why did he insist on a donkey and probably one that had never been ridden before? Well, brothers and sisters, that's because that's what kings rode, but more importantly, that's what the prophets had said would happen. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, you can read this beginning in verse 9. In fact, I've got it on our screens for us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. Matthew makes the point in his account. It is in fact a colt next to its mother that they find. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and this king shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, that's significant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The prophet years ago said, your king is coming to you on a donkey. You say, a donkey? That's not very majestic. Oh, yes, it is. Because this is the animal that a king could ride. This is an animal that would be used in procession for a king. But notice it also says this king, he would present himself. He is the king. He is humble. He is righteous. And he is endowed with salvation, humility. This great king who brings salvation is still a humble king. You ever think about the irony in his saying, the Lord has need of it? The Lord really has no need, does he? And yet how he invites us to participate in his work. So the stage is set. Zechariah 9 has prophesied this, and Jesus, as we read in the accounts of the cross, it says he did certain things so that all the scriptures would be fulfilled. This is one of them. But I want you to understand, secondly, the significance of the moment. The significance of this moment, because this is the moment where Jesus, in one day, is setting aside his entire practice for years of public ministry. Every time he healed people or cast out demons, do you remember what it just seems like he kept saying over and over again with only one or two exceptions? Don't tell anyone. Don't say anything, but go show yourself to the priest, or go make this offering, or go home. Or in the case of the one who had the legion of demons cast out, he said, go and tell your hometown what good things God has done for you. But you notice there was not this attempt to use all of the things that should attract a crowd to attract a crowd. They often did attract a crowd, and sometimes those crowds became people that were not after what Jesus wanted. The feeding of the 5,000 turned into a bunch of people the next day who showed up in John 6 and were just saying, hey, we want more bread. At other times in his ministry, it says people were wanting by force to take him and make him king. But he went through them, for his time has not yet come. But now he reverses course. His coming down the hill in this way was a public claim of authority. He is standing himself in the position of the king prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, coming to Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, and that was the king who was coming. It is a public claim to be the one sent by God. This is his public identifying himself as not just king, but Messiah. Now understand, these public claims did not go over well and would not necessarily be impressive to some people. The claim of authority, what do you think Rome thought about that? My guess is Rome wasn't paying much attention, except there were lots of people. But when they hear the word king, maybe their ears pick up, but he's got no army. He's got no weapons. But people who were tuned into the scriptures understood this claim of authority. People who were tuned into the scriptures understood that when he was called the Son of David, Hosanna, save Son of David, that's not just kingly language, that's Messiah language. In fact, quoting Psalm 118:26, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the Lord's anointed one. That is the Messiah. But of course, the religious leaders didn't believe that. This is a public call for allegiance. This is Jesus saying to people, come and follow me. Come and be a part of this. And he has done everything possible to make this a big moment. How do I know that? Well, if you read in the account of John, we find out that even the raising of Lazarus has provoked a bunch of the Jewish people in Jerusalem to be saying, we want to see this guy. We know that when Jesus showed up at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, it always brought people. In fact, it was after the healing of Lazarus and the report getting to Jerusalem, the raising of Lazarus, I keep calling it healing, it's more than that, it's a raising from the dead. After raising Lazarus, some, it says, went to Jerusalem and told the chief priests and the scribes, and we are told that from that time on, they plotted how they might put him to death. He has gotten the opposition aroused, but he's got the people aroused too. So you've got the people of Jerusalem aroused. And then he loops back, joins the Galilean pilgrims. Where had Jesus done most of his public ministry? In Galilee. Galilee was the place where he had done so many things, including the feeding of the 5,000. Thousands of people now on their way down to Passover, probably many of them his followers, his disciples. They're called that here in Luke 19 when the leaders say, silence your disciples. But probably not just people who had committed themselves to him, but probably others who'd seen his miracles, heard of his miracles, and probably thought it was a big deal that we're traveling with Jesus down to the Passover. This is going to be an amazing day. And he wasn't doing anything to dampen their enthusiasm. He's giving blind people sight. Even bigger miracle, he's converting tax collectors. They're ready. Galileans are ready. Judeans are ready. And then he doesn't just come walking into town. He comes riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. You and I just kind of, well, that's kind of interesting staging. For the Jewish people gathered for the great feast of the Jewish people, the great sacrifice, the great time of sacrifice and remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, they knew exactly what was going on. Jesus has made this an amazing moment. Did you catch in Luke 19? I don't know if you did. I didn't catch it the first years that I read this passage. It was only a few years ago I noticed this. Look at beginning at verse 34. Let me just read it for you. And they said, "The Lord has need of it." That's the donkey. And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples. Okay, so there's the people who are leading this chant, the disciples. Not just the 12, but all sorts of other followers. And there were probably hundreds and hundreds of them. Began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then catch this. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Does that remind you of anything? Do you remember the story of Christ's birth? When the angels came and said, "Glory to God in the highest, peace to the earth." And now Jesus' disciples are saying, "And peace in heaven." It's almost like the way that people would greet each other in that time. "Peace be unto you and also to you." They're echoing the birth narrative. This is a significant, significant moment. But just how significant? The rest of the passage that we haven't read yet tells us. Drop down to verse 39. I've got it on the screen for you. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What's he saying there? He's saying that this moment is so important. This moment must come to fruition. This moment must happen. He said, if these folks weren't here to do it, if these disciples weren't here to do it, the rocks would do it, because people need to know what's going on here. This is a God-appointed moment for people to recognize Jesus as King. And he wouldn't have it any other way. Interestingly enough, this is only the first of two times that the Pharisees get upset by hearing this. Later on in the day, and sometime, I'm hoping someday that we could just, my ideal would be to have an entire Passion Week conference, starting with Palm Sunday and ending with Easter, where we just reflected every day on the different days that were going on and all the things that were happening in this day, all the things that were happening in this week. Almost, a quarter to a third of the gospel content is focused on this last week of Jesus. But later on in the day, Jesus, when he came in, he came in the eastern gate, and as he comes in that eastern gate, he makes a slight left to the temple. Now that's where the king should go, although I think some people probably were hoping he'd turn right. Why? Because so the right was the Antonia Fortress, that was the governor's palace. I think a lot of them just wanted him to come and get rid of the Romans, don't you? But he comes in that gate and makes this slight left up to where the temple stood. And he cleanses the temple. But while he's there, this is later in the day, this is after the triumphal entry. It says there are children in the temple precincts. It was a large platform, and people hung out there. Maybe children whose parents were worshipers have been following Jesus, and the children are doing what children always do. They see what adults are doing, and they start pretending. And what did they start doing later on in the temple precincts? These children are going, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! Why? Because they'd heard their parents. They'd heard the adults doing this as Jesus had come down. Isn't that just like what kids would do? In Matthew chapter 21, we read that as this was happening, the leaders get upset. Children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and their leaders are indignant, it says, and in verse 16 of 21, Matthew 21, it says, they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? They're blaming Jesus for what kids are doing. You can't blame adults for what kids are doing. You can respond to it, but I mean, if they're doing it, you have to respond. And they're saying, do something about these children. I'm wondering if these leaders are about ready to just lose it completely. You know, I mean, even the kids are now out of control. Tell them to be quiet. Sounds like my kids in the back seat of the car on vacation. You know, they're fighting with the children. And what does Jesus say? And Jesus said to them, yes, I hear it. And have you never heard or read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. He says, you got to listen to the kids. You got to hear what they have to say. But in all of this, Jesus was not swept up like so many others were. Jesus had a very clear vision of exactly what was going on. Look at his sorrow as it's recorded for us in Luke 19. He is in the midst of this moment, but what we're going to see is it becomes a moment of sorrow. First, he accepts the praise. I mean, he even encourages it. But he knows its character. He knows that of those crying out, save now, or that's Hosanna, or, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. There are those who really get it. But he also knows there are a lot of people who've seen a lot of things and are just kind of all swept up in the moment, and it is just so exciting, and they just can't help themselves, and they're excited by what's happened, and they're hoping that maybe by their excitement and enthusiasm to make something else happen. But at least for some, that enthusiasm was very short-lived. In fact, Matthew 21:11, it doesn't say it here in Luke, but in Matthew 21:11, probably one of the saddest statements is, this whole thing takes place. And some of the people of Jerusalem who weren't a part of that procession, who were just down at the bottom, probably around the temple precincts, I mean, this was a busy time. Lots of people came there probably to meet pilgrims who were arriving in town and take them to their homes, probably getting set up for Passover, which is just a few days from now. The population of Jerusalem is going to probably grow by a factor of 10 during this time. And there are all these people who weren't on that road, but they could hear it. You could see it. I mean, if you're standing on the temple courts, you're watching this go down, and you're hearing all these people cry out, and you probably were hearing it in other parts of the city. So people are coming saying, well, what's going on here? And he makes his way into the temple, and people are still excited. And it says that some of them turned to some of those and said, who is this? What is this? And in Matthew 21:11, the people in the crowd answered, oh, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Notice they didn't say, this is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't say, this is the Son of David. Even though they'd been part of the group perhaps crying out these very things. In the lives of many of the people who were witnessing all of this, this was quite a moment. It was probably a very exciting moment. They'd even been shouting and singing these things, but when asked really what's going on, you know, cooler heads prevailed, and they just said, oh, this is that prophet guy Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus understood that some of the very people who were praising him just really didn't get it yet. And some might never, even though there were those who did. Jesus rejected the criticism of the Pharisees. You know, they're like the people who love business meetings. Point of order, point of order. You know, they love to just, you can't do it this way. Stop your disciples from saying that. Tell those children to be quiet. It has to be done our way. Well, their way was really to kill him. They'd already decided that. And Jesus knew their hearts. A number of months before, Jesus had had a nice little conversation with some of these people and said, "You are of your father the devil." So they hadn't really been on good terms since. Jesus went through this moment, but he wept for the future, even here. I wonder how many of the crowd were close enough as he got halfway down that hill, a little more than halfway, to the place where the city just opens up in front of you. And where he said what he said in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Well, we'll go with 40. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out," but here's 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Remember that Zechariah 9 passage where it says he will come and speak peace to all the nations? He said, "I'm here, and you didn't see it." He wept. Now, all of my friends who, like me, are strong believers in the sovereignty of God would say, "How can he weep? He knows what's going on here. He knew what was going to happen." I guess I would give you the same answer I would give you about the story just a few days earlier, that comes to us from the Gospel of John, where he raises Lazarus. Remember that story? Where he goes to the tomb and it says Jesus wept. And all sorts of people give you all sorts of, "He wept at their unbelief." No, he wept at their lack of faith. You know why Jesus wept? Because he cared. He cared about people. He felt what they felt. He feels what you feel. And he looked at this city, this proud city, with its temple covered in gold, with the smoke of the sacrifices continuing to ascend to heaven. He said, "If only you would have known, would have seen." On this day, the things that make for peace. But now, they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the day, the moment of your visitation. Incredibly, incredibly powerful statement, and that's what moved him to tears. He understood what was coming. He understood what was coming in AD 70, when Rome, who already controlled the city, would decide to destroy it after a Jewish rebellion. And he knew what would come to it in what the prophets called the times of the Gentiles, as Jerusalem would not be free to set its own direction and to follow its Messiah and follow its God. And he knew what was going to come in the last days, when the city, still in unbelief, would be besieged by all the nations. All of this because at this moment where in as bold a move as he could have made, in as public a declaration as he could have made, he was saying, I'm here. I'm your king. They said no. But there's one more thing I want to point out to you. And that is, in this very event, you're seeing the future. A future that's going to have some parallels, but also play out a little bit differently. If you go back to the book of Zechariah in chapter 12, you're going to discover that Zechariah didn't just prophesy the Palm Sunday coming, he prophesied another coming of the same king to his people in very different circumstances. Follow as I read from verse 10. And I will pour out, God says, on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Question, when would the city of Jerusalem see the one that they had already pierced and weep for him? Answer, it hasn't happened yet. But it will. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Jericho. That's mourning for a false god, and that's a place where he was worshipped. Let's go on. It says, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David. That's the family of the rulers by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan, that would represent the prophets, by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, that would be the priests, by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites. Now, it's interesting trying to figure out who the Shimeites are, because the most significant Shimei we find in the Bible was a Benjamite who cursed David when he was leaving town. Remember that? You remember that story? As he's saying, God's getting you, David, and then he humbles himself before David, and then later on, he disobeys Solomon and gets himself killed. You say, well, why include him? And the only thing, if it's him, the only thing I can come up with is, and yeah, it's not just the kings who blew it, and it's not just the priests who blew it, and it's not just the prophets who didn't get the message across, or their families at least stay true to even what the prophets said. It was even those people, those who missed it and didn't care the first time, by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there should be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This isn't the only place Zechariah talks about this. All right, so we've seen they're going to see this one whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn over him. But look at Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Didn't he just say that in Luke 19 where he talked about them being besieged? And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is a terribly, terribly desperate time. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Other accounts, both in Revelation and other prophets, speak of a great earthquake that shakes the city so badly that it destroys so much of it. Same earthquake apparently splits the Mount of Olives when Jesus returns. See, they didn't recognize him. He said, I'm here, and they didn't get it. But you're also seeing the future, because there's going to be one day when he returns, and he doesn't give anybody the chance to miss it. Let's talk about when the king came to Jerusalem and compare it to when the king will come to Jerusalem. Look at some of these parallels, some of these interesting things that fit. He descended when he came the Mount of Olives. But when he comes back, he will descend to the Mount of Olives. When he came this first time, he was welcomed by followers and crowds. When he comes the second time, he will be welcomed by mourning residents who will look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn over him like an only son. When he came to Jerusalem the first time, they proclaimed him. But later, the city, the people, the Israelites as a nation rejected him. When he comes the second time, they will recognize him and they will receive him. In fact, when he comes to his people, he comes and they embrace him. When he came to Jerusalem the first time, he will be opposed by the leaders of the people, but he will, when he comes again, be received by those leaders that are left, the house of David, the house of Levi, the house of Nathan. When he came the first time, they cried out, "Save now!" But the majority of them were not saved. When he comes again, it says they will mourn over him. And because of the blood of the covenant, it said in Zechariah, that I have with you, they are saved. First time he came, he was riding a donkey. What will he be riding? The second time, Revelation tells us, a great white war horse. You see, the king who came on the donkey was coming as a king, like Solomon came into Jerusalem when he was crowned. He was a king who represented peace. That's what Jesus had come representing. I'm offering you God's peace. Now he will come as a deliverer, as a warrior king. He came to a captive but proud city. Yes, Rome already controlled them, but they were still so proud. They even had the audacity to tell Jesus at one point, "We've never been enslaved," even though they were captives even then. When he comes to Jerusalem, he'll be coming to a besieged and desperate city, already half conquered. When he came the first time, the day of peace and visitation was missed. When he comes the second time, the day of visitation and peace will be received. That first Palm Sunday was a time of short-lived excitement, followed by a rejection. Not the same crowds, understand that. The crowd that called crucify him is not the very same group of people. It was clearly disciples and pilgrims that were caught up in the moment at Palm Sunday. It was a very different group that was looking for his death. But when he comes to Jerusalem the second time, it will be an immediate deliverance, followed by a reign as king. In fact, Revelation 20 tells us it's a reign of 1,000 years. Probably the most significant thing, when the king came the first time, he leaves. But when he comes a second, he stays. As I close, can I just tell you, well, maybe I can tell you a few things. You know, there are moments in our lives when God shows up. It's probably not a Palm Sunday moment, but I think all of us can testify to times when God has been at work, God has been doing something, and we don't see it at the time. In fact, some of these events, and John's gospel even tells us this was true of the disciples. It says the disciples didn't understand why the crowds were doing all these things to Jesus, but they understood it after his resurrection. Sometimes we don't see these moments until they're already gone. We don't fully understand what's happening. I also find a bit of a warning in Palm Sunday. Man, that crowd coming down, they were excited. They were caught up in the emotion of the moment. They were worshiping. They were praising God. But for many, it didn't last. We can be caught up in those kinds of moments, can't we? Aren't there times when we just can't imagine being any closer to God than we are right now? But the very next day, in the cool light of day, we just aren't as excited anymore. I do see in the events of Palm Sunday God's guiding hand. The plan of God is at work. Jesus is fulfilling that plan. And the wonderful thing about it is that God's plan will not fail. But probably the thought I want to leave you with is not just from Luke, but also from Zechariah. There is mercy from God through Jesus, even for those who seem to have blown their big chance. There are some of you here who think, "I've sinned too much
to be useful to God anymore. There are some of you who think, I have just blown opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But notice, God doesn't give up on Jerusalem when they miss their biggest opportunity. They go through some tough stuff. But like we've seen in Romans 11, the nation gets saved. If you're here today and you're feeling like, I've just blown it too many times, the lesson of Palm Sunday for you is never fear. The God who offers this mercy and grace continues to offer it, to even to people who don't deserve it, people who've blown big chances. And Israel's great days are still to come. Yours may be too. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and as I do, I'm going to ask our elders if they just make their way up here. We're always up here at the end of service just to pray with you. There may be things in your life that you need prayer for. There may be just comfort that you need. There may be wisdom that you need. And we want to join with you in prayer as we do that. So would you stand? I'll let the elders make their way here, and I'll pray for us as we go. Father, your word is so good. As we get to tie together threads from Old and New Testament, as we get to see prophecies and see events, and we get to see how these things unfold. And Lord, we're even told what's going to happen in the future. And all of it is meant to assure us of certain things. Your plan is at work and it will not fail. Your salvation came through Jesus. But also, we're to learn lessons from how people respond to Jesus. We're to learn lessons from moments. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who's holding on to some idea that, well, I had a big experience with God years ago, and I don't feel anything now, and I'm not really walking with him now, but I'm sure that experience will carry me through. God, wake them up. It won't carry them through any more than Palm Sunday carried Jerusalem through. God, there may be some here who have hardened their hearts like the rulers of the people. They're more concerned that their religion is not being honored than just making real peace with you, Jesus. And there may be some who, like even good disciples who were crying out, Hosanna, still face trials and challenges and face things that they're going, what happened? I don't understand. They were worshiping Jesus as king, and he was their king. But they still had to go through things they couldn't explain. But God, you made it all clear. You accomplished our salvation through that cross. And God, I pray that as we leave from this place, we will leave as people who recognize that perhaps this is a moment when you're speaking to us. This is a moment when you're calling us back to yourself. This is a moment you're saying, recognize me for who I am. And come to me. Lord, help us, even as we go from this place, to be light to those in a world that just don't get it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless.